of our God together now. Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give my sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord. Go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn your face away from the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather together as your people indwelt by your Spirit to offer worship from the heart to the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, now we confess our need as we confess daily, as we confess weekly, our desperate need to hear your word. Lord, to have minds and hearts that are open to receive it, to have your Spirit bring it to bear on our hearts and to transform our lives in and through it, Lord. And so we ask that you'd come now, that you'd work by your Spirit. Father, that you'd be glorified in this place. Lord, that you'd set a guard over my mouth from error. And Lord, that you would instruct us as your people this morning. Father, we pray it for the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are in the third to last of the Psalms of Ascent this morning. And this is the longest Psalm of Ascent as we approach the end. We have two short ones following it, Psalm 133 and 134. And so, being the longest psalm this morning, we're not going to spend our time walking through every detail, but we're going to be taking a larger look at the whole of the psalm. And so the first thing we want to do is we want to walk through the content of this psalm. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 5 is that the writer, and I think it's probably Solomon, the writer pleads the obedience of another. That's the first thing we see in this psalm. In verses 1 to 5, we see that the psalmist pleads the obedience of another. See that there in the opening words, remember, O Lord. And what does he say? in David's favor all the hardships he endured. Remember how he swore. Remember how he promised not to give himself rest until he found a dwelling place for you. The writer, Solomon, pleads the obedience of another. The psalmist is calling attention not to his own obedience, but to the obedience of his father David. And specifically, the act of obedience that the psalmist draws our attention to, indeed the psalmist draws the attention of the Lord to, is the act of obedience in David's zeal for the presence of God in the city of God. We see from David's Psalms that he was zealous to know the presence of God in his own life, that he was zealous to live in the presence of God himself, and that he was zealous to see the presence of God manifested among the people of God for their good and for God's glory. We see that in numerous psalms and in the narratives of David's own life. And here, the psalmist draws our attention to that zeal, David's zeal for the presence of God in the city of God. In the life of David, we see this zeal manifested specifically at the occasion of the return of the ark under David's leadership. That's what the psalmist is rehearsing, almost reliving in verses 6 to 7. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. This is a reliving, a reenacting of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the land and to the place of worship under David's leadership. We see that in 2 Samuel 6:15. You remember the occasion. The Ark is carried off by the Philistines, and in that comical narrative, we see that the Philistines, they bring it in, and thinking of the ark as they think about their own gods, they think, well, we'll place it in the shrine, we'll place it in the temple of our God, just kind of alongside Dagon. And now we have the power and the strength of this God of the Israelites alongside our own. And you remember that comical scene, they come back in the morning and the idol is prostrate, bowed down before the ark with its head and hands severed from it. And so you see the Philistines, they go, oh, this, we can't have that, you know, our God lying down before this ark of these Israelites. And so then we enter into this comedy where they bring the ark from place to place, and every time it shows up, the people of the place are like, whoa, not here. Like, just move that thing on out of here, right? Everyone's getting tumors and everyone's getting sick. And so we see that finally, under the leadership of David, the ark, having been placed some odd, out-of-the-way place in Israel and forgotten for years, in David and his zeal, he returns the ark to where it ought to be. And we see that scene in 2 Samuel 6:15. So David and all the Israel, all the house of Israel, brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. We come back to that moment with great joy when the symbol of the presence of God is returned to the people of God. And so it's in that moment, it's in that narrative that we see specifically this zeal of David for the presence of God in the city of God manifested as he leads the people to bring the ark back in their midst. And then we see the central petitions of the psalm in verses 8 to 10 are another expression of that zeal for the presence of God to be manifested among the people of God in the city of God. We see three petitions in verses 8 to 10 that form kind of the core, the heart of the psalm. And these are exactly the petitions that Solomon gives at the dedication of the temple. And that's why I think that Solomon is probably the original writer of this psalm, and maybe he even wrote it on and for that occasion. But the same thing that he prayed at the dedication of the temple is the content of the petitions for the Lord right here in verses 8 to 10. First, the psalmist prays that God would dwell with his people, not merely in symbol, but in reality. You see that there in the petition, verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." This is not a request, this is not a petition for merely the people of God to have the symbol of God's presence in their midst, but the psalmist is crying out for God to, in reality, dwell in the midst of his people. Not just the symbol, but the reality of his presence, that God would dwell with his people. The second part of the petition is that he would produce a holy priesthood and a joyful people. We see that there in verse 9. "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." The psalmist wants not just the reality of the presence of God in the midst of the people, but that reality to inform and transform the very people of God. Let us not, the psalmist is thinking, let us not have a priesthood who are not clothed in righteousness themselves. Let us not, God, have your presence and yet have a joylessness in our hearts. No, let us have the reality of your presence. And then a genuinely holy priesthood and a truly joyful people. The third thing that the psalmist cries out for is that the Lord's anointed would enjoy the blessing of God on his reign. You see that in verse 10, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away from the face of Do not turn away the face of your anointed one." The psalmist cries that the anointed one of God would enjoy the blessing of God on his reign. That he would not be turned away from the blessing of the presence of God, but that God would shine his face upon the anointed one and in so doing bring blessing to his reign over the people of God. So those are the central petitions of this psalm. And then the rest of the psalm, verses 11 to 18, we have here a review of the promises of God to do the very things that Solomon and later generations of God's people are asking him to do in verses 8 to 10. From 11 to 18, we have this beautiful review of the promises of God to do the very things that Solomon and later generations of God's people are asking him to do in verses 8 to 10. See here verses 11 to 12. The promise that the Lord swore a sure oath. A sure oath from which he will not turn back. The petition that the Lord would not turn away the face of his anointed one is grounded in the oath of Almighty God. And then in verses 13 to 14, we see that the Lord promised. The Lord had chosen Zion for his dwelling. And so the people are asking God to do what he said he would do. "Lord, you have promised that you would make your dwelling place among us here." Lord, do what you have said you would do. And then in verse 16, the Lord promised priests clothed with salvation and people shouting for joy. And so we see an exact promise corresponding to the petition in verse 9, that there would be a holy priesthood and that there would be a joyful people. The Lord has promised the same. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, God says in verse 16, and her saints will shout for joy. And then in verses 17 to 18, we see that the Lord promised that in one place, his presence and reign would be united and together manifested. In verses 17 to 18, we see that the Lord promised that in one place, his presence and reign would be united together and manifested. There I will make a horn sprout for David, says God. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. But on him, his crown will shine. And so we see in this psalm, a great rehearsing of the promises of God to do the very things that the psalm is pleading for from God. So as we capture this big picture in our minds, let's turn now to the implications for us, those on whom the end of the ages have come. What are the implications for us on whom the end of the ages have come? The first thing we see, the first thing that shines brightly and clearly in this psalm is that we see God's faithfulness to his promises in Jesus in spite of the failures of his people. We see God's faithfulness to his promises in Jesus in spite of the failures of his people. We think back to the dedication of the temple, and Solomon asked the Lord to do these things, and then we see the immediate answer of God as he sends his fire down, consumes the sacrifice, fills the temple with his glory, and everyone is struck with awe and worship before his presence. And yet then we see king after king in the line of David fail. We see king after king in the line of David turn from the ways of their father David and turn to idolatry and lead the people astray. We see king after king fail in the condition of the promise there in verse 12 that's reviewed. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. We see king after king fail to keep the word of God. And so as we just jump into the people of God, even in the context of these pilgrim psalms, after they've been exiled to Babylon, they've been returned to from captivity, and yet we see that there's a deep recognition of their own failure and the failure of their kings, and yet they know that if God is to bring his promised blessings, there must be a king who would be faithful. There must be a king who would keep covenant. There must be a king who will keep the testimonies of God in their fullness. And so what we see gloriously in this psalm, beautifully in this psalm, is that in Jesus, in spite of all the failures of God's people and the kings in the line of David, we see a great king raised up, one who does not fail. You remember the word? The word of the angel to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We see the faithfulness of God in fulfilling the promises here in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who comes and receives the throne of his father David, who reigns not just for a time, not just for a season, not just for his generation, but forever. And we find out in the book of Acts from the preaching of the apostles that David himself, being a prophet, foresaw this reality. Not just that Jesus would come, God the Son incarnate, and take up the mantle of the king, receive the throne of David, but that he would die and rise again that he might reign forever. That's exactly what the apostles say in Acts 2. Remember the preaching, brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, that this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We see in the person of Jesus the fulfillment of both the reign of God for his people and the presence of God. We see it in that passage in Acts. Remember, he's talking about Jesus being raised up to reign on the throne of David for the good of his people, and in the same sentence, being therefore exalted, he has poured out the promised Holy Spirit upon his people. We see the reign of God and the presence of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The one in whom the whole fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell bodily. The very presence of God, God the Son incarnate, taking on the flesh, taking on the nature of humanity, and dwelling among his people. And so we see each one of these petitions fulfilled in Jesus. The promise of God's dwelling presence with his people. The promise of a genuinely holy priesthood. We see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself as the perfect high priest, to do away with all the priesthood as a class of mediators. And then we see, as Jesus calls to himself a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, he makes for himself a kingdom of priests and makes for himself a holy people set apart for himself, clothed in his own righteousness. We see that he makes for himself a joyful people, a people who shout for joy in all that they do. We see God's presence with in and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we see him manifest that presence to his people. As we are united to Christ by faith and he indwells us by his Spirit, both individually and as a church. And as we look and see God's faithfulness to his promises fulfilled in Christ and given to us, in light of that, our lack of zeal is exposed. I think for many of us, as we look at the zeal of David for the presence of God, our lack of zeal for that presence of God in our lives is exposed. But all the more as we look at the glory of the fulfillment in Christ. Listen to the words of Spurgeon as he reflects on this marvel that we ought to reflect on more and more. He says, it's a double marvel that the Lord should choose and desire such poor creatures as we are. The indwelling of the Holy Ghost in believers is a wonder of grace parallel to the incarnation of the Son of God. God in the church is the wonder of heaven, the miracle of eternity, the glory of infinite love. This thing that God's people cried out to know in reality has been granted to us in much greater measure than his old covenant people ever experienced, and yet so often we are slow to be zealous to know his presence in that way. Brothers and sisters, we are called to renew our zeal, to see and to know and experience the presence of God in us as we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and in this body as God manifests his presence in his people, not first by endeavoring to follow the godly example of David, but by pleading the obedience of another. Renew your zeal, brothers and sisters, not first by endeavoring to follow the godly example of David, but by pleading the obedience of another. Because that zeal of David for the house of God, that zeal for the name of God, that zeal for the presence of God experienced in his life and in the life of his people pales in comparison to the zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Do you not know that I would be in my Father's house? Where else would I be? He says to his mother and father. Where else would I be but in my Father's house? We remember his disciples as they watch him in the temple and they remember the words of the psalmist, zeal for your house will consume me. Brothers and sisters, plead the obedience of another. Great David's greater son, who was perfectly zealous for the presence of God. Who was perfectly zealous for the presence of God. Let's ask ourselves this question. Do we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, having the anticipated presence of God, do we find satisfaction there, or do we seek it in external, perishable things like the crowds? Face to face with Emmanuel, God with us, who were seeking a full belly when the one in front of them came to satisfy their souls with the spiritual nourishment of his very self. I am the bread of life, Jesus says, and he now indwells us by his Spirit, and he makes his temple among the people of God. Do we find satisfaction there in the presence of God? Do we long to have our souls nourished there by Jesus Christ, the bread of life himself? Brothers and sisters, as we plead the zeal and obedience of Jesus Christ and find ourselves clothed in his righteousness, we find our standing before our Heavenly Father secure in him, then let us be zealous for repentance in light of these things. And let us be zealous to know and experience the presence of God Almighty here. In our love, are you zealous to experience the presence of God's indwelling spirit in your soul? To see Jesus Christ more beautiful day by day as you know communion with him by his spirit? To, by that indwelling presence, to put to death the deeds of the body more today than you did yesterday? Do we long to see his presence manifested in our midst in an increasing way? What is the fruit of that presence? We're told in the scriptures, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Brothers and sisters, are we zealous to see those marks of God's presence with us increase and grow and flourish? Let us be zealous for the presence, the transforming presence of God in our midst. And let us be drawn forward by the consummation. Because the line that comes through the promises to David and goes directly through Jesus Christ ends in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, brothers and sisters, we know the reality. We have our King. He has come. We know the transforming power of his presence by his Holy Spirit indwelling us who believe and dwelling in the household of God, the church, and yet we still live in the shadowlands. At the beginning of the end, sojourners and strangers awaiting the return of the King. And so let us have before our eyes that final state in which we will experience unhindered every piece of sin cast off and gone, everything that would stand between us and the presence of God Almighty gone, that we might dwell with him for all eternity. Let that vision spur you on to be zealous to know more of his presence now as you anticipate the fullness, the consummation of his presence in all eternity. Let us be eagerly zealous as we await the return of the King. And finally, let us be driven to prayer for these things. But here is how we plead. Let us take our cues here. Remember what the psalmist said in verse 10, for the sake of your servant David. He says, for the sake of another. We don't cry out for the sake of David to our Father in heaven, but the one to whom David points. Every single thing you ask for the Father, every desire of your soul to experience more of the presence of God that he has manifested in you by his Holy Spirit is pled for the sake of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, never plead your own sake, but plead the sake of Jesus. Let us come to the Father and say, for the sake of your Son, who humbled himself, clothed himself with humanity, who condescended to become incarnate for us and for our salvation. For the sake of your Son who lived zealously for the fame of your name, for the sake of your Son who lived perfectly where we could not, for the sake of your Son who went willingly and eagerly to the cross, despising its shame, who bore the wrath that our sins deserve, for the sake of your Son, who rose again to newness of life, for the sake of your Son, who's exalted at your right hand, for the sake of your Son, who pleads his own perfect sacrifice for us. Father, we ask you to act. We ask you that we might know and experience more of your presence now, today, in our midst. For his sake we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,